Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 through 11 this morning. As we do that, I want you to imagine standing on the edge of one of the worst decisions of your life. So there, I've set the tone. You're on the brink of disaster. You know it's wrong. You know that this has the potential to devastate your life, to wreck your soul, ruin your family. But you feel you're in too deep. And you've convinced yourself that this is the only path forward. Fear has cornered you, and compromise feels necessary. And then at the last possible moment, God steps in and shuts that plan down. The meeting gets canceled. The secret gets exposed. The opportunity just flutters away. The door slams shut. And at first you feel frustrated because you're convinced this is the path that I must take. But what if that intervention is God's mercy? What if God, in his mercy, stopped you from walking off a cliff that you were intent to jump from? If you've ever been there, then you can relate to David in this passage. David is moments away from crossing a line that he may never be able to come back from. He is about to march with the Philistines against his own people. And in one of the strangest twists in the entire book of Samuel, God uses Philistine commanders to rescue David from his own intentions. The passage leaves us asking two questions. Number one, what would have happened had David gone into battle against his own people? And number two, how many ways and how many times has God rescued us from our own disasters? And perhaps how many times have we resisted that rescue? This passage reminds us that even when fear drives us and compromise consumes us and foolishness blinds us, God's mercy still pursues us. Amen? His mercies are new every morning. Let's stand and read 1 Samuel 29:11. And then we'll pray for the Bina Bina people group in Papua New Guinea. Because the Lord tells us to pray that the Lord would send out workers into the harvest. 1 Samuel 29:11. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And it was just that close, folks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this key moment in David's life, this key intervention, turning David around before he made the worst mistake of his life. I pray, Father, that you'd be with us as maybe some of us in here or watching online are on the brink of one of the worst decisions of our lives. We feel the weight of it, and we know that you're not in it, and yet it feels like we must do it. God, would you intervene and turn us? Give us your mercy and save us. Father, I pray for the Bina Bina people in Papua New Guinea, Lord, that you would intervene in their lives, that you would send the gospel to them through the feet of those who bring good news, that you would raise up workers who would specifically have a heart for these people, the Bina Bina in Papua New Guinea, because you deserve to be worshipped even by them. Lord, we pray these things because you tell us to. And we do so with great anticipation that you will hear this prayer and you will answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start back now at verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. Now, at the beginning of chapter 28, we read that Samuel gathered his forces and they encamped at Gilboa. That's verse 4. Aphek is south from there, but north of Ziklag, where David had been stationed, or stationed himself, for the last 16 months. So the movement of the Philistines was northward, from Ziklag and Gath, north to Aphek, and then east to Shunem. In chapter 28, they're already in Shunem. Do you remember I made this a point last week? That chapter 28 happens after after the events of chapter 29. So now we're flashing back. Now we're back at David's movement with the Philistines. They're gathering together. They're staging at Aphek. We're switching from Saul. We went from David to Saul. Now we're going back to David. The last that we read about David is that Achish told him that he's going to be his bodyguard for life. This was in the beginning of chapter 28. Remember, that's what we see. David, you're going to be my bodyguard for life. And then it's like screeching halt and switch gears. Now we're going to shift over to, we're going to jump forward in time and look at Saul. Now we've switched gears back to David. We're picking up. Chronologically, it would read like this. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." That was the beginning of chapter 28 before we had that major shift. And so that would read just before what we read here in 29:1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. And then what would come next chronologically is the events of chapter 29 culminating in verse 11, then David was sent home from Aphek to Ziklag. So David is sent home back to Ziklag before the Philistines move up to Shunem, before Saul goes to the witch at Endor. So after David is sent home, then the Philistines arrive at Shunem. That's verse 4 of chapter 28. And seeing the forces arrayed at Shunem causes Saul to fear, and that's when he moved to Endor and pursued and sought out the witch, the medium, in verses 8 through 25. That's what we covered last week. And finally, on the next day, the day after Saul encountered the witch at Endor, Saul was killed in battle on Mount Gilboa, and we will read that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 13. While simultaneously it is believed that David is going back home to Ziklag, sees that his wives and all their wives and all their children have been taken captive by the Amalekites. He chases them down and rescues the family members. This happened roughly simultaneously in the same week. So right now we're in the middle of the story. The troops are staging. Saul has not yet gone to visit the witch at Endor. Enemy troops are moving into place. And here's the point. David is with them. When troops stage, war happens next. When troops move, combat follows. And David is numbered among these troops and seems to be eager to engage in the fight. Verse 2. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. Let's pause here for a moment. So at first, you know, I'm not a huge historian, not a huge Old Testament historian. And so when I think about Achish as the king of Gath, I just sort of thought king of the Philistines. But no, he's the king of Gath. There's five major cities in the Philistines, and each has its own king, which is why Achish is ultimately not going to get his way. So our king has an army, and he's got a city, and he's moving along with these other four other kings, and they're all moving together. They're coming together and moving into battle. Verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" They notice that David and his 600 men are in battle array. They're marching along with them, they're asking a legitimate question. Now, I want you to remember why Achish was okay with David in the first place. Why did Achish say, I'll make you my bodyguard for life? Because of deception, because of David's deception, and because of Achish's greed. You see, David would go into cities that belonged to Philistines, and he would raid them, and he would kill every last person and take their stuff and bring a portion of that and present it to Gath, and he would lie, saying, I've gone into my own people, into Israel, and raided their cities. And for 16 months, David does this. And for 16 months, Achish is gleefully oblivious. You know, it's kind of one of those things. When you're happy to take blood money, you're probably skeptical to really ask too many deep questions. Achish turned a blind eye. He's a king. What kind of king doesn't check on his own people for 16 months? Entire cities are wiped off the face of the earth. And he is oblivious to it. Let's see how Achish responds. And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. That is a very effective ruse. 16 months, and Achish is going, this dude is innocent in all ways. You got to believe that Achish is also a little bit gullible, easily duped, and probably, again, blinded by his own greed. You know, he's received this mercenary force of 600 men, warriors. David is a valiant warrior, and now he's on his team. And so when Achish receives tribute from David, he's like, cool. I'm not going to ask too many questions about that. He goes along with it. Achish may be gullible, but the other commanders are not. Verses 4 and 5, but the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Let me pause here and just annotate that word Lord in these guys' minds is Saul, his master. How can he get back in the good graces of King Saul? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom? Well, let me pause here. And so the presupposition is that we know that David and Saul are at odds with one another. You know, Achish thinks that David is a usurper to Saul's throne. But these other commanders go, you know, wouldn't it be a pretty effective strategy for David if he wanted to get back in the good graces of King Saul to bring with him a couple hundred heads of Philistines? I mean, isn't that how he won his wife? Was 200 foreskins of Philistines? Yeah. So these men are asking some really good questions. And the truth is that David ought to have been their adversary. And David ought to have taken the heads of the Philistines in this moment. The fact that he's not is a tragedy. They say, is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. The commanders of the Philistines, they answer Achish back with the same question that he asked. They ask, is this not David? Like, you've heard of this guy, right? They make memes about him. They sing songs about him. They dance about him. They dance to his victories. And more than that, David and Saul are attached at the hip. David, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He should have been their adversary. He should have taken their heads. Thankfully, the will of the commanders prevail, and Achish is sent back with the news to David. In verses 6 and 7, then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest. I think this is the Holy Spirit just revealing the folly of pagan kings, of men who do not have the Spirit of God. Just revealing the folly. As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong with you from the day of your coming to me to this day. He admits, I mean, we know that this is simple ignorance, if not willful ignorance. I found nothing wrong with you. There's plenty wrong with what David was doing. Plenty wrong. He says, nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. This just reminds me of all those nights that I have to walk into my living room and tell my kids, your mom says it's time for you to go to bed. Personally, I think you ought to be able to binge the candy and the movies all night long. But your mom says you got to go to bed. But don't you dare say a word of this to your mom, because we're going to keep the peace. That's what it reminds me of. Akish is like buttering him up. It's like, I think you ought to be able to go into battle with me, but these guys, they're not having it. But the irony is thick here. Akish could have found plenty wrong with David. He's slaughtered many cities that belong to Achish and to the region of Gath. He would have found plenty wrong with David if he had not been enamored by David's tributes, padding his bank account, bringing in goods. Seems like Achish is motivated by one thing. It is not integrity. It's not a sense of duty to his people, but rather greed. After all, he was more than happy to play into David's ruse as he delivered load after load of tribute. Here's a lesson. Greed and selfishness have a way of blinding us to what is otherwise perfectly visible to everyone else. Achish should have seen what David was doing in his own region for 16 months. And he turned a blind eye because he was happy to receive what David gave him. Now the story turns in a bizarre way. David actually refutes what Achish tells him. David's about to make the greatest mistake of his life, and he's being stopped, and he refutes it. He tries to insist that he moves forward. Verse 8, and David said to Achish, but what have I done? Now, that's a funny and ironic statement, except for the fact that he killed a bunch of people. What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now, it is debated whether David is really distraught or if he's acting. If you want to look at David and read David's life with rose-colored glasses and maybe make the exception for Bathsheba, because you know you can't possibly justify that, but if you want to look at David's life through rose-colored glasses, then you're going to see that David is acting here. And a really benevolent interpretation is that David intended to march among the Philistines and to perform a seditious act once he got into Israel, and to be what's known as a fifth column. A traitor. He's going to work from the inside to defeat the Philistines on behalf of Israel. And so when you read that he would fight against the enemies of my lord the king, he's speaking to Achish, but he's speaking of Yahweh. Now, I think that's a too benevolent interpretation based on what we've already discovered about David in the last several chapters. I think that David was danger close to attacking his own people. Because what we know, he does not know. He is days from inheriting the throne from Saul. And we know that. But for David, it felt like, this is my life now. Why is he even among the Philistines? Because he's convinced himself that he has to flee from Saul, otherwise Saul's going to kill him at some point. So I think that David has just resigned himself to a life in perpetuity among the Philistines and do whatever it takes. But here we have two supposed heroes of Israel standing on opposite sides of the battle line. You have Saul and you have David. You got Saul turning to a witch. And the very next day, being wounded by an arrow and killed by an Amalekite. And David, on the other hand, is this close to turning his sword upon his own people, but by the grace of God gets turned away and goes and chases down the Amalekites and kills them for capturing his wives while he was about to go and kill Israelites. How many of you would put that on your bingo card in the life of David if you didn't know the story already? Let's finish this bizarre story here. Verses 9 through 11. And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Come on, man. So you got to think this is like Hebrew humor. I mean, this is you're as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And the next thing we know with the Philistines is they attack and they defeat the Israelites. And Saul and his sons die. This close. David was this close to being complicit in killing King Saul. Thankfully, the crisis is averted, but not because David did the right thing. It was in spite of David's foolishness. The kings of the Philistines served as David's saviors in this story. How in the world did that happen? Because the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You got two human heroes, Saul and David, kings of Israel. Who's the real hero? Neither one of those. I would not pick either one of these men in these stories to be the hero. No, because they're not heroes. God's the hero. God's the one who turns the hearts of kings in his hands like rivers. God's the one who showed up that day and won the victory. Pressure and fear have stacked up against David, and he was about to make the biggest mistake of his life. To be complicit in the killing of King Saul would not only violate his own firmly held convictions, Lord forbid that I should reach out my hand and touch the Lord's anointed. This would create incredible internal conflict because David is a man after God's own heart. He's a man with conviction. And had he been complicit in killing King Saul, I don't know how he would have lived with himself. But that was the path he was going down. Not only would it violate his own conscience, it would also violate the moral law of God. And it would set David on the throne as a usurper, rather than receiving it from God through anointing. To speak nothing of of the resistance it would have caused the Israelites to unify under David's reign. Had David acted as a usurper. So beyond giving what Robert Bergen calls a providential alibi in the death of Saul, you know, because David is now way down back in Ziklag, while Saul is up at Shunem in the Battle of Gilboa being killed by the Philistines. So David's got this alibi, and some people think that this story circulated around the time that David was being brought into the kingdom as a king, and the word had to get out, especially among the northern tribes, that David was nowhere near this site when Saul was killed. And so imagine if he had been, how he would have unified. The kingdom divided for a short time already, and then it came back together. Imagine, would it even have ever come together under David if they could not argue that David was nowhere near this site? But beyond that, this providential alibi, this intervention, moved David and his men back to Ziklag in time to discover that the Amalekites had made a raid on his city and taken his wives and all their wives and children, and to go track them down and to slaughter them and rescue their family members. So the crisis may have been averted, but listen, only narrowly so. And only because the hand of God kept him from walking down this path and jumping off this cliff. When you think about the messianic ties to King David, you realize that David was not just toying with his own life or his own family. His actions would have had consequences potentially for all of humanity. And he was this close. And doesn't it break your heart to see where David is now? To watch a young man, the same young man, a young shepherd boy who fell from such heights of faithfulness. That shepherd boy is standing on the battlefield with his people, facing the Philistine, with nothing but a sling and a stone and the word of the Lord of God. Did I say the word of the Lord of God? He stands opposed to the Philistine, and he speaks, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And that same shepherd boy is now a young man with multiple wives and lots of pressure. Everybody's looking to him for guidance, and he let fear drive him, and he's about to turn his sword on his own people and stand with the Philistines against the people of the Lord of hosts. That is a tragic fall from grace. David narrowly escaped wrecking his whole life and his whole reign and the whole kingdom. And how did he get here? This is important for us to understand how David got to this point. One decision to flee 16 months earlier, when David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." You never know how one small decision that is based on fear, you allow fear to take over your life and replace faith, leads you to a position that is unthinkable. But what becomes apparent through this story is the pursuit of God's mercy, which knows no boundaries. God was not limited to the boundaries of Israel. God pursued David into Philistine territory with his grace, with his mercy. His mercy followed David through all of his ill adventures in the territory of Ziklag and all these ransacking of cities and taking their tribute and killing everyone to cover his tracks. It even followed David to the staging area of Aphek, the point of no return. But it would not allow him to go further. And you can probably relate, because you probably made decisions that put your family, put your loved ones in a precarious spot because you've acted in fear. You've made agreements that you should not have made. You've crossed lines. And you may wonder, is God going to abandon me in Gath, in Aphek? Will he allow me to rot in the prison of my decisions? Listen, what God did for David, he does not promise to do for us. He does not promise to swoop in just before you jump off that cliff and rescue you back from it. He does not promise to spare you the consequences of your foolishness. The truth is, you may well go to prison for your behavior. You may lose your spouse, or your kidney, or your life savings. You cannot count on the Lord getting you out of whatever mess you create when you take matters into your own hands and let fear drive you and compromise your convictions. But one thing you can count on: God's mercy is new every morning. Why did God not allow David to march among the Philistines into Israelite territory? One word: mercy. Mercy. God's mercy kept David from taking one step further. And this story teaches us that our foolishness is no match for God's faithfulness. Even when we think we've ransacked our lives and we've created a living hell out of it, turned our life into something that we think is totally irredeemable, the story of David reminds us God's mercies are new every morning, even when we resist his rescue. If you recall the end of chapter 28, Saul and his men ate at the table of demons. You remember this? Saul eats at the hands of the witch at Endor. He listens to her. He takes the food. He eats. And then what was the conclusion? They departed at night. And I told you at that time that statement, as with John and the statement of Judas departing and it was night, that this is not simply a timestamp, but it is a spiritual barometer. It spoke of the coming condemnation of both Judas in John and Samuel in chapter 28, excuse me, in Saul in chapter 28. And how does chapter 29 end? Not at night. Early in the morning. If the former was more than a timestamp and it represented a spiritual condition, a spiritual atmosphere, if it spoke to the demise of Saul the following day, then what does it say about the dawning of the sun for David? How does it speak to David's redemption? Perhaps this story came flooding into his memory as David reflected on his life and wrote Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. How many times do you think David had to reflect upon that? Weeping at night and joy in the morning. This is certainly one of those stories that he could have drawn upon. It reminds me of a similar encouragement written in the wake of God's judgment of Judah in Babylon in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." What both of these verses reveal is that sometimes you fail to truly appreciate God's new morning mercies until you have wept through the night. It's in the midst of our worst decisions that we most appreciate God's mercy. Whether God is providentially preventing us from walking off the cliff, and at the last moment opening our eyes and allowing us to see and turning us around, or he's providentially picking us up from the floor having stepped off of it. And we wonder how we got there. One thing is for sure. God's new morning mercies are most treasured after the darkness of our night. So to everyone who looks on their life and wonders, has God's mercy run out on me? You wonder, have I exhausted God's mercy in my life? Because if I was distributing God's mercy, I would have already exhausted it on myself. I wouldn't be as merciful on me as God is. And I wonder, have I tasted the last of God's mercy? Is he going to let me stay in Gath or in Aphek? God's mercy is inexhaustible. They are new every morning. David walked away from Aphek not because he was wise, not because he got clean, not because he got sober-minded, but because of mercy. And if you're in Christ, that mercy is extended to you. It has not run out. Whether you have gone to Gath or to Aphek, whether you're ready to turn your sword upon God's people and make the worst decision of your life, whether you've lived in compromise, whether you've allowed yourself to believe the lie of fear, whether you're standing right on the edge of the worst decision of your life, here's the good news. God's mercy pursues you even there. Now, do not mistake this for permission. If you're thinking to yourself, great, I can step off the cliff and God will pick me up at the bottom, that is a dangerous game to play. You have no idea what pain you may suffer, what others may suffer, what the consequences might be for you, for your family, for your offspring, for your church, for your community. If God has put a Philistine commander in your way, a closed door, a hard word, a painful consequence, or just a providential interruption in your path, my advice to you is that you do not resist it. You receive it as the mercy that it is. So come home. Leave Aphek. Flee from what you know is going to destroy you. Stop letting fear deceive you and rewrite what God has already shared with you. And look to the greater David, Jesus Christ, who never compromised, he never cowered, he never lifted his hand in self-preservation and went willingly into the darkness of judgment for sinners like us. David was spared in the morning because of mercy. And Jesus rose in the morning because mercy triumphed over sin and the death and the grave. And because he lives, there is mercy for sinners such as you and I. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Merciful Father, you know our hearts. You know the decisions that we have made or are going to make or are toying with. You know how fear has crept into our hearts and is lying to us. Father, would you pull us back from the brink and keep us like David from moving one step closer to destruction? Lord, soften our hearts so that we hear the still small voice, that we don't need a door slammed in our face, but we just walk by the Spirit. We trust you. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. Show us your mercy. Help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.